If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 5, and I'll do the same. James chapter 5, and our focus this morning is going to be on verses 14 through 16. So I'll go ahead and I'll read, and I'll start in verse 13 for a little bit of context here in the passage. James chapter 5. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us guidance for life and all things pertaining to life and godliness through it. Lord God, as we study it together this morning, I pray you would just show us what these verses mean and how we can apply them in our lives and walk in obedience to you and grow closer to you through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we started at the start of our passage in verse 13 and 14. James gives us some situational guidance. It's kind of in this form. It's like, are you experiencing X? Then do Y. And this is really highly practical for us as believers. And that began in verse 13, which we just read. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And we talked about those first two commands at length in a previous teaching. But I want to highlight some characteristics of this set of instructions, which will carry over into that a third instruction we'll look at today. They're intentionally worded to apply to every believer in the church. It says, anyone among you, and he repeats that a couple times for emphasis. And they're also worded quite clearly as commands, not just helpful suggestions. James writes, then he must, and he is to, for emphasis. So in verse 14, James continues with this guidance in a third type of situation that believers could find themselves in. He says, is anyone among you sick? And so while the first two situations had a really simple, almost one-word set of guidance associated with them, what follows in James is going to be a detailed set of instructions for what ought to happen when a believer is sick. Before we get to those instructions, it's important to establish the specific situation that James is talking about. As you probably got a sense when we were reading it, this is a difficult passage. And godly men and women who have studied it down through the centuries have had some disagreement about what does this mean and how do we apply it. And one of the points which has been brought up is the meaning of the word sick. And so I want to talk a little bit about that with you, just as an outlet, just to kind of orient us on what we're actually talking about here. The word translated sick in verse 14 is the Greek verb asthenēo. Pronunciation not guaranteed. It means to be weak, feeble, or without strength. And in the four Gospels, as Jesus encountered many sick people, asthenēo, it described them as having some form of bodily sickness. And so I'll read just an excerpt from Luke chapter 4, verse 40. All those who had any who were sick, asthenēo, with various diseases, brought them to him, that is Jesus, and he laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. But then when we get into the apostles' doctrine in the epistles, that same word, asthenēo, is sometimes used to refer to general weakness. And specifically, it can be used to refer to spiritual weakness. Like a weaknesses of faith or of conscience. So I'm just going to give a couple instances to give you a flavor for what that can sound like, and you can probably think of some others. So in Romans 14, verse 1, Paul wrote, now accept the one who is weak, asthenēo, in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So weakness of faith. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, austheneo, you sin against Christ. So this word that we're translated sick here in James chapter 5 can refer either to bodily sickness and infirmity, or in a broader sense to weakness, and perhaps even to a state of spiritual weakness depending on the context. So here in this context in James chapter 5, it could likely be referring to either a believer who is experiencing some form of spiritual weakness, or B, a believer who's experiencing some form of bodily illness or weakness. And similarly, if you look in verse 15, there's another word translated sick. It's a different word, but that word too can refer either to a state of being weary, which could be a spiritual weariness potentially, or a state of being sick. So it doesn't help us out of our dilemma. So we want to kind of nail down, because those are two different things, right? Someone who's spiritually weak and somebody who's physically sick are two different categories, and how we want to apply this correctly. So I believe, with some confidence, this is referring to bodily illness in this passage. But I want to give you a few reasons for that. First, in this passage, the impacts of the prayer and faith, the prescription here, are to save and to raise up the believer who is austheneo, who is either bodily weak or spiritually weak. And if you look down at verse 15, I'll read that for you. And the prayer offered in faith will restore, or the word is sozo, save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, egairo. And the impact to save and to raise up, right? That's the impact of what's going to be prescribed here. And these two words are used in the Gospels to refer specifically to healing someone from a physical illness, when Jesus would do that. So I'm just going to give a couple examples here by way of illustration. So for the woman, you may recall, with the issue of blood, the hemorrhage, it says this of her. It says, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Sozo, be saved, that same word. And then with Peter's mother-in-law, and he, Jesus, came to her and raised her up, that word, egairo, raise up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So in the context of physical infirmity, these two words, save and raise up, mean to get well and to be lifted up from your sickbed. They have a pretty straightforward meaning. But in the rest of Scripture, the words save and raise up have a very different meaning. They refer primarily in a spiritual sense to salvation, being saved through faith in Christ, which can also refer to other aspects of salvation like sanctification and glorification. But to raise up is generally refers to resurrection. So if we're talking outside, it doesn't make as much sense if we're looking at the situation through the lens of a person being spiritually weak, that the impact of praying for them would be salvation and resurrection, because they're a believer. It's anyone among you who is sick, all right? And that goes kind of to my second argument here, which, just bear with me. The Bible provides guidance in other places about how we interact with someone who is spiritually weak. We're commanded to accept someone who is weak in the faith. We're commanded, we're supposed to avoid placing stumbling blocks before anyone who has a weak conscience. And then in multiple places, the spiritually mature and the elders in Ephesus at different points are told to uphold the weak and to help the weak. Spiritual weakness is not sin. Spiritual weakness is just a reflection of where you are on in your relationship with Christ. Everyone starts out spiritually weak. We take a sapling, right? A young sapling, and we stake it, right? We put stakes on either side of it, and we put a support, right? That's the word Paul says, help the weak. Give us support. Give some structure to help them grow up straight. And as someone grows from being weak, as they mature in Christ, they come to a position of spiritual strength. They grow. Our goal with the weak is not to correct them for sin, but to help protect them from sin. Weakness is not a sin. But in this context, the word austheneo, which at other times is used of spiritual weakness, seems like an urgent situation. The person is calling on all the elders of the church. They're gathering around, anointing with oil, and praying over this person. And it doesn't seem to fit the other guidance, where the ministry of the weak is something that continually happens through discipleship, prayer, and the study of the word, and sharing life with them. It doesn't seem to fit. Third, the person who is austeneo, who is weak in this situation, could or physically sick, they're the one who's commanded to take action. So whatever this action is in James, it requires some form of self-diagnosis, right? Is anyone among you suffering? Well, it's pretty easy to figure out, hey, I'm suffering. This applies to me. Or is anyone among you cheerful? We generally know when we're cheerful. And it says, is anyone among you sick? Well, in my experience, those who are spiritually weak often aren't aware that they are. They don't even necessarily know what that means yet. And so their ability to self-diagnose and say, yep, I'm one of those people, I'm spiritually weak, that's not very common. Spiritual weakness is something that once you get to maturity, you look back on and you say, yeah, I was pretty spiritually weak. So it doesn't seem like something that James would be talking to the individual about, hey, understand this about yourself, and then call together this meeting of the church leadership. And then lastly, I'll note that all the major Bible translations into the English language translate this word as sick in the context, even though they know in other places the same word is translated as weak. And I think that says something that godly men and women who have devoted their lives to the study of the text have come to that same conclusion, that this is referring specifically to bodily sickness. So in this context now, which we've established, of a believer who's experiencing some form of bodily sickness, let's look at the specific instructions that are provided here. So I'll start in verse 14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It says, he, the sick person, must call for the elders of the church. This is important. It's the responsibility of the sick believer to initiate this process. The elders in any church are not all-knowing. And you need to let them know when you're in poor health. That's an important thing so that they can be praying for you, just in general. But what's pictured here is not an elder stopping by your house or maybe even stopping by the hospital for an encouragement visit when you're sick. And I want to say that's a really good thing. I'm not slamming that at all. That's a really good thing for the elders to go out and do, to visit the sick. But this is something a little bit different. In this situation, it's saying all of the elders of the church are gathering together with this sick person at their request. And assembled together, it says these elders are to pray over the sick believer. And this word, this phrase, you know, praying over, kind of gives a picture of someone who is sick in bed, and elders are there leaning over together praying for this person. And then it says the elders are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. What's that about? Since we're in this context of sickness, I think it's important to highlight that oil was used as a form of medicine in those days. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, you might recall that when the Samaritan found the man on the road to Jericho, he poured oil and wine into his wounds and bandaged them. Right? So it was used as a form of medicine. But I don't think what's being referred to in James 5 here is being administered as medicine by the elders to the sick man. Elders are not qualified as physicians. And even though oil in that time, and maybe even today, has some medicinal use, it's unlikely that in any form of sickness, oil would be a good medicinal treatment for that. So it doesn't seem likely that's what's going on here. I find a more fitting parallel in the ministry of the 12 disciples. So could you turn in your Bibles to, you can keep a finger in James 5, but could you turn over to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6. We'll just look at this briefly. And while you're turning there, I want to read another verse for context on it. This is when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples with authority to heal diseases. So you'll be in Mark chapter 6, but I'm going to read from Matthew 10 initially. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in Mark chapter 6, if you look at verse 13 with me, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So we have an important precedent here. When the disciples perform miraculous healing with the authority that Jesus gave them, they anointed with oil the sick people who they healed. The disciples were not medical professionals, tax collectors, some fishermen, some other occupations, but they weren't physicians. They weren't administering oil as a form of medicine. And importantly, Jesus himself didn't use oil. He didn't anoint with oil when he healed the sick. But I assume the disciples did this on Jesus' command because they weren't imitating him in it. We think of, why is that? Well, Jesus said so is probably the sufficient reason there. And if elders today are following this set of commands, anointing with oil, if someone asks you as well, the idea this is what God told us to do is a pretty good reason. We can hold it there. But I want to think for a minute about, and this is not directly from the Word of God, but my ponderings on this, why? Why would Jesus have his disciples anoint with oil when they healed? Why, in the command to us as a New Testament church, would God have the elders anoint with oil when they're going to pray for healing? What's going on here? And so there are two different words in the Greek for anoint. One is for a holy anointing, and the other is for a common anointing. And the word for the holy anointing is krio. It's used of Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. And the scripture says that we too, as believers, have received an anointing, a krio of the Holy Spirit. And this anointing is holy. And that word is just used in holy circumstances. But in contrast, the anointing that the disciples did and the word for the anointing in our passage is the common word for anointing. It's alipho. It's the word Jesus used for the daily routine of anointing your own head with oil and washing your face. He was talking about it in the context of even when you're fasting, doing this. Just a daily hygiene routine. It's putting some product in your hair. It's the word anoint, which was used of hosts who would pour oil on their guests' heads to refresh them as they came into a banquet. It's the same word anoint that's used of Mary when she anointed the feet of Jesus with the perfume. It's simply applying oil to something. It's not a holy word. But I believe this word choice is pointing to the oil itself not being anything special. The disciples weren't using holy oil to make sick people somehow holy. It was just oil. But God uses commonplace objects as symbols of holy things, right? We know this, right? We use, on Sunday mornings, we have bread and we have wine. Very commonplace things you can get in any grocery store, but they're used as symbols of something holy. And so God uses what is commonplace and everyday to remind us of a reality of something that's much bigger, that's much holier. And I believe that's what's happening with the oil as well. I believe it's a symbol that when they're healing in Jesus' name, it's a reminder to the disciples and the sick people they're healing, that the source of that healing is something outside themselves. Now, when Jesus healed people, he didn't use oil, right? Jesus would at one point spit in his hands and apply it to someone's eyes, and they would be healed from blindness. The power to heal came from Jesus himself. But with the disciples, he said, no, use oil. Just a symbol, I think, that it was something external to themselves that had given them that power. And we're told the elders, when they're supposed to apply the oil, they anoint it in what? In Jesus' name. It's just a visible reminder. Hey, listen, that the power is not from us. Any healing that comes is in Jesus' name. Jesus is the power. And it's interesting because the disciples carried the same perspective, that it was in Jesus' name with them, even in later situations where they would heal without using oil. So when Peter comes and meets the lame man at the temple gate, this is what he says in response to the people's wonder that here Peter had performed this miracle, raising up this lame man. Listen to what he says, because he internalized it. He got it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, the reaction of the people, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Then he says in verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him which has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter says it's on the basis of faith in Jesus' name. That's what restored the crippled man to health. And so here in James chapter 5, we have the elders administering anointing with oil in Jesus' name. In the name of the Lord, it says, church elders can't heal anyone, any more than Peter could heal anyone. But Jesus can. So I believe that God instructs the church elders to anoint with oil the sick as that reminder to the person being healed and as a reminder to the elders themselves. Hey, we're doing this in the name of Jesus. It grounds us all in what's happening there. The power to heal is in the name of Jesus, not in any person. All right, so as we also think about this idea of anointing, there's another aspect of anointing which is important. It's required to anoint someone, and that is proximity. To anoint someone with oil, you have to touch them. Is there any risk in touching a sick person? Were communicable diseases a reality for the early church? Right. Yes. There were some massive plagues which swept through the Roman Empire in and around this time. Just to reference one of them that would come some years after this, in 165 to 180 AD, the Antonine Plague flared up. And based on the evidence, scholars believe this was smallpox. It had a mortality rate of 25% at the time, and it is estimated that the plague took 5 to 10 million lives, about 10% of the population of the entire Roman Empire. Now, the early church to which James is writing did not have the same body of medical knowledge that we have now about smallpox or about the other plagues that swept through, but they did know this: you keep your distance from other sick people when a plague is happening. They knew about quarantine. That principle had been around for a bit. But here the guidance to the elders is to go to the sick people and touch their skin, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And there aren't exceptions given. The elders in the early church were praying over smallpox victims and anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in human wisdom, this is not a good idea. Does it make sense to expose the spiritual leadership of your congregation to each and every major sickness that any member suffers? You'll wipe out your spiritual leadership in the midst of a crisis. But then we might say the same about the 12 disciples, right? If we think the disciples weren't nervous about touching all those people with various diseases and anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, when Jesus wasn't present with them, we'd be kidding ourselves. But the wisdom of God is greater than men. Anointing the sick with oil took faith for the disciples. It took faith for elders during the plagues. And it takes faith for elders today. And faith is a critical element here. It says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, this is a difficult statement. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. At face value, this seems to be promising healing to believers who follow this process. So we need to examine it very carefully, and I hope to do that with you. So I want to start by looking at the context of what immediately follows in the rest of verse 15 and verse 16. So please read with me. We're back in James chapter 5. Verses 15 and 16. It says, "And if he has committed sins, the sick person, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." James is talking about confession of sins and forgiveness in this context of sickness. James is talking about the personal sin of the sick believer. Why? How does this fit? Verses 15 and 16 clearly imply that this sickness might be the result of sin in the life of the believer. In such cases, the remedy is both intercessory prayer and the confession of sins. But it says, if he has committed sins, implying that there may be no sin at all. If we were to make a list of unpopular biblical doctrines and have them ranked, the doctrine, the truth, that God disciplines believers using physical illness to draw them back to himself, that would rank fairly high up on the list. It's a difficult truth, but it's a truth all the same. all throughout Scripture. So in Psalm 107, there's a whole category of people who it says have experienced God's loving kindness in this way. God inflicted them with sickness because of their sin, and they cried out in their distress to the Lord, and he healed them. And they're called on by the psalmist to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And people who have gone through this process can see God's love in it. King David was a man after God's own heart. Man, God delighted in David, and David delighted in God. He had an intimacy with God. But as Josh read this morning, there were times in David's life, and I think there were multiple times, based on the multiple psalms where this is referenced, where David records God's hand of discipline in his life in response to personal sin. I want you to listen to this account of David's account of his own sickness. This is in Psalm 39, verse 7. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. There's no doubt in David's mind about why he's sick, who made him sick, or where he needs to turn. This sickness is from God, and it's because of David's sin. And then what we read this morning in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my health, drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. What happened? What was the catalyst for change? I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Again, David recognizing, hey, the cause of my health crisis right now is my sin, and the solution is confessing my transgressions to the Lord. You're not going to find a character like David. David was a man after God's own heart. This is not some far, but this is a reality of how God was dealing with David and helping him turn away from sin. And the writer of Hebrews explains God's purpose in this, and he's quoting back from Proverbs. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. God's discipline in our lives, even when it takes the form of extreme pain in sickness, is an outworking of his love for us as children. God disciplines those he loves. I just want to point out here that discipline is not punishment. What David experienced was not a punishment for his sins. There's one punishment for our sins. And that's eternal hell, separation from God. And Jesus took the punishment for our sins for anyone who will believe on him. And so anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ will never experience the punishment for their sins because Jesus took that in our place on the cross. But for those who have believed in Christ, if we then willfully go back to sin, God, in his love, because he's adopted us into his family as sons and daughters, he's not going to let that happen. He has something better in store for us. So just like a parent that in love is not going to let your child walk into danger, you train them away from that through discipline. So God deals with us as sons and daughters. He disciplines us to keep us from straying into sin. That's what God wasn't punishing David. God was disciplining David to draw his heart back to him. And that's why David at the end of it could celebrate it and sing about it. He saw God's love in it. And why those people in Psalm 107, they give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. God didn't just kick me out. He dealt with me. He dealt with the issue and he brought me back. That's what God's doing through discipline, even intense discipline and sickness. But this is not some rare occurrence. It just happened way back in David's day. Paul told the church at Corinth that God's discipline was actively happening in their congregation, and they were oblivious to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 through 32. This is talking about the Lord's Supper and them gathering together. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, if you could turn there in your Bibles, go ahead, keep a finger in James 5. I just want to look at this for a moment with you. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're looking at the last little section in verses 29 through 32. And so in verse 29, Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So in this church in Corinth, you had believers coming in. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, is it? That's why I should be reading out of the Bible instead of my notes. Thank you, brother. So that's 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 27. Verses 29 through 32. I'll just read that again because I'm sure that was a little bit disorienting for people. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So in this church in Corinth, you had believers who were taking the bread and the cup without judging themselves rightly, without confessing sins to God, and being in a right relationship with God. And Paul explains that much of the sickness they'd experienced as a congregation, and even some recent deaths, were due to this. A number sleep. This is serious stuff. I could go on with many other examples from Scripture. It's an undisputable truth that God can and does inflict sickness on believers as a form of discipline to turn them away from sin. This is not a punishment for sin, but it's an act of love to turn them back to Him. Now, I'm going to say this again. We all stumble in many ways. Daily, we sin. But the guidance to us in 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we're without sin, we're lying. What God wants is a heart that repents of sin, that confesses it immediately, that turns it over to Him. But you may have experienced, as I have certainly experienced in my life, we start holding on to a sin, saying, nope, not this one, God. I'm keeping this one for myself. I'll do these other things, but this little thing, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not repenting of this one. And in that position, there's broken fellowship there. God's not going to allow that to happen. He certainly hasn't in my life. He's going to deal with that sin. And that's where the discipline of the Lord comes in. So I'm not, again, each one of us, daily, we stumble in what we say and what we think. But we're supposed to be in this fellowship with God of confessing and forsaking those sins. And He does wash us clean by His blood. Praise God for that grace. Okay. So, this does not mean that all sickness, so if you're back in James chapter 5, if you want to turn back there, this does not mean that all sickness in a believer's life is a result of God's discipline. This was the error that Job's three friends so famously and foolishly made. Here's Job. He's hit with all these trials. Then he has this horrible skin disease with boils. And they're like, Job, for all this bad stuff to happen to you, you've got some secret sin. Just come clean with God and it's all going to be good. And Job's like, I don't think I have any sins I haven't confessed to God. And they're like, well, you're saying that, but look at your situation. And then later at the end of the book, God comes out hard against these three friends. He rebukes him and says, you better ask Job to pray for you because they made an assumption about something. And God himself said, Job was righteous and upright man, blameless. God said that about him. Job's sickness, and it was bad, was not a result of his sin. But God, when God answers Job out of the whirlwind, God doesn't explain to Job why he afflicted him with all these things. He doesn't give him an answer why. And the question of why people suffer so much is very difficult. We see this in Job's story. We see it in our own lives. If you or a loved one has suffered or is suffering greatly from sickness, there isn't some simple explanation for that. And our refuge, our hope, our anchor, when we or the people we love are suffering in the midst of sickness, is not that we know why God's doing it, but we know His character. Remember that from earlier in James. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's our refuge. We don't always know God's purpose in sickness, but He's revealed His character in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's full of compassion. And He's merciful. And you can take that to your deathbed. So at this point, a wise person might ask, how do I know whether my sickness is God's discipline for sin in my life or if it's for some other purpose of God? I think this is the precise question you and I need to ask when we fall sick. I believe God is telling you in James chapter 5 not to wrestle with this question alone on your sickbed. Call for the elders of the church. Invite over the spiritual leaders of your life and talk to them about what's going on. Guys, the heart can be deceptive. We can start feeling condemnations for sin that we've already confessed to God, that He's already forgiven. We can feel condemned in our hearts. Oh, I think God's disciplining me, but we can doubt His forgiveness. And so having some other people there to pray with you and to talk through God's word with you can help in that. But on the other hand, we can start in a part of our conscience, a whole area of sin that's against God's word, but we've become numb to that. Oh, we're not dealing with that right now. That's not a big deal. It can not even be in our minds. That's something between us and God. And that can be a pretty bad place to be as well. And so when you call the elders to your sickbed, the conversation isn't just about your symptoms and how you're doing and if any family's been to see you. This is a conversation about sin. That's why it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is hard. Who wants to invite other people to come and examine their life for evidence of unconfessed sin? But this is what we're instructed to do in sickness, having a hard conversation with our spiritual leaders about personal sin. And after confessing any uncovered sins, ask them to pray for our healing. If the sickness is God's discipline in your life for unconfessed sin, then I believe that confessing this sin to God in prayer and faith will result in healing. The Lord Jesus will have accomplished His purpose for discipline in your life, and He Himself will raise you up from your sickbed back into health. It seems consistent with the doctrine of discipline and this passage. But what if there's nothing to uncover? What if after searching your heart and talking to these godly men, there's no sin that you haven't already confessed to God? This was the position that Job found himself in. And James anticipates this may be the case for us as well, which is why he says in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, there may be no sin involved. And in both cases, the elders of the church pray over the sick believer, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and asking in faith that God would raise them back to health. If you look at the latter half of verse 16, it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do we believe this? You know, as believers, we can drift into fatalism. What is going to be is going to be. God's just going to do what His sovereign will wants, and we just pray, your will be done in every situation, and we say, amen. Then we pay a lot more attention to the doctor's prognosis than we do to prayer. This was not the case with the men and women of faith of old. That's not what their relationship with God looked like. It just wasn't. They asked for incredible things beyond what God had revealed, and God granted them. All right, let me give you a couple examples here. When Israel worshiped the golden calf at Horeb, God told Moses, "Let me alone. I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you a greater nation in their place." God wasn't lying. He wasn't bluffing. He told Moses what he intended to do, but Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people, and God doesn't do it. I'm going to read from Psalm 106, the recount of this event. Therefore, he, God, said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. It's saying if Moses hadn't prayed, all of Old Testament history would have been altered. And I can't even wrap my small mind around that. It's incredible, but that's what the Word of God says. But consider Joshua. Remember, he's fighting the battle, and he calls out to God, "Oh, sun, stand still in the sky." And God answers. Mind-blowing. How does that even work? I don't know. God was honored by the magnitude of his request, and he granted it right there in the moment. Where's your faith in prayer? Where's your faith in God? Do you believe God hears and answers prayer? Do you believe God changes the fate of people's lives and the fate of entire nations in answer to a person's prayer? Do you believe that? Prayer can accomplish much. Do we believe this? So in closing, I want to apply these principles to myself by way of example, just to illustrate the different principles in this chapter. A thought exercise here. Let's suppose it's discovered that I have a rare and aggressive form of cancer that has progressed undiscovered and is now in a form that's untreatable. And my team of oncologists tell me I have several weeks to live. Okay, so in this case, in obedience to this, I would call for Bill and Whitney. I'd ask them to come over and to pray for me. And I would talk to them about what's been going on in my life. I'm going to talk to them about the state of my marriage. I'm going to talk about my parenting. I'm going to talk about my work at my current job and prior jobs. I'm going to talk about every aspect, my prayer life. I'm just going to open up to them. Hey, this is what's been going on. This is not airing all my dirty laundry, but it's trying to get them a view of what my life is like. I'm trying to be open with them. Hey, I've confessed sins to God. I think, you know, but do you see anything I'm missing here? And they hopefully are going to ask questions in that process. Hey, Will, what's your relationship with your boss like? Are there any coworkers, you know, just navigating these different things with me? But let's say that after that, there's no signs of unconfessed sin, and they pray over me, anointing me with oil in the name of the Lord. And within a week, I succumb to cancer, and I die. What happened? Is God's word untrue? Well, I want to look at this hypothetical example through the lens of this passage and look at what might have happened here, okay? First, I could be hiding sin. I could have a secret sin I'm harboring and unwilling to confess to God, and I hide it even from Bill and Whitney, our elders, as they sit and talk with me. Judas had a secret sin that he hid successfully from all the other believers around Jesus. He was stealing. No one knew it. And he went to his grave without confessing it. And there have been, sadly, there have been many religious figures who the church proclaimed these are righteous men. And after they die, some stuff comes out. And it's like, actually, they were enslaved to secret sin. We don't know. Now, it is not our place to speculate about sins for which there is no evidence. When we speculate about secret sin, we bring ourselves into that same condemnation that Job's friends brought on themselves. Just don't do it. But it might be the case. Second, it could be that no one praying for my healing prayed in faith. I want to be careful here, but I need to say it. Jesus taught his disciples to pray without any doubt in their hearts. And in chapter 1 of James, it said, don't ask with any doubting. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. The prayer in faith is a clear requirement here in chapter 5. Prayers aren't just saying the right words. Without faith in God's power, we should have no expectation of healing. But if Will Banham passes away and Bill or Whitney or one of you was praying for my healing in faith, you can rule that one out entirely because you had faith and you were praying for me. That one can be known. But lastly, it could be that God had some other purpose in my sickness and early death in a way that one day he's going to reveal. And it could be that I finished my course well and was welcomed into heaven as a good and faithful servant. And I want to be clear. I know I'm running a little bit over here, but I want to be clear that this last option is fully in keeping with Scripture. Epaphroditus, the messenger from Philippi who ministered to Paul, when he fell sick, Paul says he came close to death for the Lord's work. And when the Lord spared him, he said, "The Lord showed him mercy and also showed me mercy." Implying with that basically, he didn't have an expectation of Epaphroditus being healed. The fact that Epaphroditus was healed was an outworking of God's mercy in that situation. Not an expectation. Now, I do believe that God, through His Holy Spirit, at times grants a special faith to individual believers that He hits His will to heal a person. And that person to whom He grants that faith can say, God has revealed to me this is going to be healed, and they can pray with 100% confidence that the person will be healed. I believe that's something that was happening with, for example, with Peter when he raised up the lame man. He didn't doubt, well, I don't know if this is going to work or not. He knew. But most of the time, that's not the case. We're just in that same position Paul was in with Epaphroditus. We're praying, we're believing God can, but we don't know if He will. And further, Paul himself and Timothy, Paul, when he was ministering in Galatia, said he was doing it in the midst of illness. It was because of bodily weakness he was ministering. And Timothy, a faithful servant of the Lord, was said to have frequent ailments. Both of these men, godly men, not men you could charge of not being men of faith, ministered through recurring personal sickness. This isn't some magical formula. And so they trusted, after praying to God about that, that it was God's will for them to minister in sickness. And many godly men and women down through time have done the same, have completed their ministries while battling personal sickness and done it to the glory of God. So, here's the challenge. Are you sick right now? Are you suffering from some pain or recurring ailment? This is the primary guidance given to the New Testament believer on what to do about sickness when our health is failing us. If you're suffering from some ailment, and you have not followed these instructions precisely, I would just strongly urge you to do it immediately. Just think about it. If a renowned medical expert advised a course of treatment that would bring relief, wouldn't you follow the treatment down to the very letter? Why then would you or I neglect any individual small detail of what's outlined for us to do when we're sick? The precise instructions that God has laid out for us. May God grant us grace to be obedient in these things. Father, we just thank You for this time. Lord, I just pray for faith to trust You in the midst of suffering, but also, Lord, faith to obey You in the midst of sickness. Lord, and we have many who are sick here in our congregation, and we pray that You would strengthen our hearts to pray in faith for their healing, Lord, knowing that You are able, asking great things of You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.